We are continuing on in our study through the book of Titus here, the letter to Titus, the letter that the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote to his young protege Titus, who was left behind on the Mediterranean island of Crete to set in order the things that needed to be set in order among the churches that had been planted on the island of Crete, most likely in an evangelistic campaign that the Apostle Paul and Titus and probably some other people with them had conducted on the island of Crete. Paul then left Titus there with the instructions to set things in order and to appoint elders, that is, overseers, what we would probably call today pastors, in all the churches that had been started in the many different cities there on the island of Crete. We would call these cities villages. They were communities that had new Christian churches, and they needed good leadership, and they needed guidance. So in our first study, we just sort of considered the introduction and the commission that God gave to Paul and that Paul gave to Titus. In the second session, we considered the character of the kind of men that Titus was to look for in starting these works, in strengthening these works that had already been started by the Apostle Paul and Titus and whoever else worked with them. Now, as we come to verse 10 of Titus chapter 1, we're really getting more into the reason why they needed this help. What were the things that needed to be set in order among these Christians and these young churches on the island of Crete? Well, it seems that a lot of it had to do with doctrine, with teaching, because starting now in verse 10, we have a section where Paul is going to help Titus to understand, and Paul's going to personally do it himself, the rebuking of false teachers in their midst. So let's just take a look at it beginning now at verse 10. Again, we've already considered the character, the kind of men that Paul said should be appointed as leaders, as elders, as overseers in these churches spread out all over the island of Crete. We saw in verse 9 last time that an essential job of these elders, overseers, leaders was that they would be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, beginning at verse 10, the sort of the magnitude of the challenge that awaits those. Check this out, verses 10 and 11. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Now again, reflect on this in the whole context. Paul's trying to explain why it's important for these young churches on the island of Crete to have godly, strong leadership, men of good character. And I do want to point something out. Since these were relatively new churches, most of the men that would be appointed to these positions of elder and overseer, as we saw last time, would be relatively new converts. It's not like they could draw on a resource of people who had already walked with the Lord for 10, 15, 20 years. You're talking about people whose walk with the Lord was measured in much shorter periods of times, in weeks, in months, maybe a year or two at the very most. Yet the job was not necessarily to look for this ideal leader that would be ideal in any circumstance, but rather to look for the men who best fit this profile as described in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And why? Well, again, the danger here, verse 10, for there are many insubordinate. Now, that word insubordinate indicates someone who will simply not submit to God's order of authority. The ancient Greek word that's translated there, insubordinate, it's the negative form of the word submit. So insubordinate is just someone who will not submit. And this, again, gets back to a point that we've been discussing because it's been prominent all throughout this first chapter of Titus, that God has established an order of authority in many different spheres of life. There's an order of authority that God's established in the home, in the church, in the workplace, in the community. And God wants us to recognize where he has placed an order of authority, and he wants us to submit to that authority. God does not want us to be, as the word is there in verse 10, insubordinate. Even though on the island of Crete, and it's a little hard to tell exactly if Paul's talking about the many insubordinate that would be in the culture of the people of Crete at large, or if he's talking about people within the churches. And in a sense, we would sense that there's some overlap between the two. Because even those converted people who were now part of the Christian congregation spread out over the various cities on the island of Crete, they would be influenced by the culture that they came from and the culture that's still all around them. And if the people of Crete were known for being rebellious and not submitting to authority, it should not surprise us that they had some of these problems in the churches as well. Now, if I could say, this is, for me as a pastor in the 21st century, this is of some comfort to me. What do I mean by comfort? Well, let me explain. It helps me to understand that if there were many contentious, maybe you would call problem people among God's people in Paul's day, so soon after these people had been under the direct influence of the Apostle Paul himself, then it doesn't surprise me. It doesn't, you know, to use a phrase, it doesn't freak me out to realize that there may be people like that today. That this is just something that the church has to deal with, that we're kind of wrong to expect this idyllic age on this side of Jesus's triumphal return. We're wrong for expecting some idyllic age where everybody gets along in the church and there's never any problems. Now, we should try to have a church community where people get along, where there's love and mutual respect and honorable submission ones to another, as is described in Ephesians and other letters that Paul wrote. But we understand that we need to be forgiving one another. That assumes that we're going to be sinning against each other. We need to be long-suffering towards one another. That assumes that we're going to be trying the patience of one another from time to time. There's all these great one another statements in the New Testament, and many of them imply that there's going to be some friction and problems among believers. We shouldn't get overly worked up when there are difficulties among believers in the New Testament church or in our church context today. The real question is, what are you going to do about them? And what Paul said to do about them was establish these godly leaders, men of good character within the churches. And why? Well, again, I'm going to come back to verse 10. For there were many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers. The problem people among the Cretans, the people on the island of Crete, would make themselves known by their unwise speech and their deception. They would be idle talkers, just yak, 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 over nothing, over everything, but not over things that were of ultimate or prime importance. So there were many idle talkers and deceivers. And then at the end of verse 10, Paul adds this idea, especially those of the circumcision. And what he's referring to there, of course, is he's referring to the Jewish practice of ritual circumcision, sort of that indication of being part of the Abrahamic covenant and being a faithful Jew, that cutting away of the foreskin that marked a Jewish man as belonging to the covenant and the Jewish people. What he's telling us is that some measure of these problems that were being experienced in the Christian community on the island of Crete came from Christians of a Jewish background. They were those of the circumcision. And that's why he says, especially watch out for those. There may be some particular problems that come for Christians from a Jewish background. I think it's important to remember that in the early church, there were some particular challenges faced by believers who came from a Jewish background. There were a lot of things that they had to change in their thinking. They had to come to the thinking that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. and that the Messiah was not going to have a ministry of uninterrupted triumph and glory, but actually the Messiah did go to the cross and pay for the sins of the world. And that now the Messiah was working, establishing his kingdom, but in a spiritual way in the earth until he does return again in glory. Some of these were somewhat challenging concepts for a Jewish audience, a Jewish Christian to accept, as well as coming to accept this challenging idea that Gentiles were to become full members of the new covenant community without having to become Jewish themselves. Again, I just want you to appreciate that there were particular challenges for the thinking of a Jewish Christian in the first century. And so it doesn't surprise us that some of them perhaps had a hard time accepting this or accepting it quickly, and they were of some problem. That's why Paul says, especially those of the circumcision. Maybe these people still thought that the key to acceptance before God was keeping the Mosaic law, which was something that Paul and, of course, Jesus before him so eloquently explained, that we are not made righteous by our own law keeping, but by the righteousness we received freely by faith as a gift from Jesus Christ. Now, again, we can understand why it might be more difficult for Christians who came from Judaism, and why they might have been somewhat more of a source of trouble in the early churches. Christian from pagan backgrounds, when they came to Christ, they immediately knew that they had to jettison everything from those pagan backgrounds. They had to get rid of everything having to do with their prior understanding of who the gods were and how the gods related to man. There was no room for Zeus or Diana or Aphrodite or Apollos or any of those gods of the Roman or Greek pantheons. You just do away with all of that. But with Judaism, it was a little more complicated. Christians from a Jewish background had to take some things, modify other things, throw some other things out, and this could be more of a challenge. Now, what did Paul say to do with these ones? Well, again, let's come back to verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. We can see an ill effect of these insubordinate, idle talkers. It wasn't just the damage they did to their own soul, it was that they were a means of spreading the trouble to other people. And how did they spread the trouble to other people? Well, they did it because they would subvert whole households, maybe getting in through somebody in the household, a father, a mother, a grandmother, a teen, whatever it might be. They would get some kind of foothold into the family, and they would exploit it to subvert the whole household. And they would do it by teaching things that they shouldn't have been teaching. And oftentimes, Paul says at the end of verse 11, they would do it for the sake of dishonest gain. They would have a way of taking up a collection or milking the people to whom they supposedly ministered to, and it wasn't an entirely selfless thing that they would do. I want you to notice here in verse 11 where it says that they were teaching things which they ought not. There were at least three things, or maybe I should say there are three things, which should not be taught among Christians. Three things that should not be taught. Number one, false doctrine should not be taught. Secondly, insubordinate or rebellious things should not be taught. And third, unprofitable things should not be taught. I wonder how much of this situation, how much of this trouble that might have been caused by Christians who came from a Jewish background, how much overlap there was with that, with the dynamic that Timothy faced in the city of Ephesus when Paul wrote to him and gave him some similar instruction. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul warned Timothy to, and I'm quoting now, not give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Look, there are some spiritual subjects which are not edifying. They're not profitable. All they do is cause speculations and arguments. And when Titus found men teaching things which they ought not, perhaps things leading to these idle speculations, these things that were of no profit to anybody, he was to stop it. And again, there would be often, we see this at the end of verse 11, a idea of dishonest gain. These problem people were, at least in part, motivated by the sake of dishonest gain. It fits the description today, of course, of many false teachers who do it because it's profitable for them in some way. But there's other forms of dishonest gain that go beyond financial remuneration or pay. Sometimes the gain dishonestly that people seek through false doctrine is just maybe a name for themselves, notoriety, a following, the assurance that they are worthy and people care about what they're doing. I don't know. But whatever gain they would have, whether it would be a gain emotionally, if I could use the term psychologically, whether the gain would be financially, it was dishonest in the way that they were seeking to gain it. Now, to reinforce this idea of the difficulty of doing ministry among the people of the island of Crete, look at what Paul has to say starting at verse 12, where he says, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth." Now, again, this is all in the general context of reminding Titus why it was important to appoint good, strong, spiritual men of godly character in the churches. Why was it important? Because you're up against a big job. Remember the people whom you're ministering to there on the island of Crete. It says there in verse 12 that one of their own prophets said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Knowing the general character of the people of Crete gave a greater understanding of the difficulty of the job. Even one of their own prophets described the people who lived on the island of Crete as being, as I said, liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That indicates that there's a character problem there at work. Now, do you see why it's important that when Titus is selecting leaders, elders, overseers, pastors for the church, that he look for men of good character? The people who are as unlike the stereotypical person on the island of Crete as possible. And so there's this Cretan prophet. According to Jerome, this is in the work of Epimenides, who was a native of the city of Knossos in Crete. And it was an important thing. According to one commentator, that would be Barclay. Barclay says, and I'm going to quote here, "So notorious were the Cretans that the Greeks actually formed a verb, kretizein. In other words, to kretizize, which means to lie and to cheat. And they had a proverbial phrase that meant to kretizize against a Cretan, which meant to match lies with lies, as diamond cuts diamond." Again, that's a quote from William Barclay. Again, he's trying to reinforce, Titus, you got a difficult job there on that island. You know these people, even their own prophets recognize the character problems in their midst. Now, I want you to notice something here. Paul did not say to Titus, "Hey, those Cretans are liars and cheats and gluttons. They're people with one of the worst reputations of any group in the Roman Empire. Go find an easier group of people to work with." Paul did not say that to Titus. Instead, what did he say? He said, "I know how bad those people on the island of Crete are. Go out and change them with the power of the message, the good news that's found in Jesus Christ." Again, I just think it's a very wonderful idea, isn't it? It's a wonderful idea that Paul and his associates had some success in their evangelistic work on the island of Crete and were able to plant churches in the many cities on Crete. And these churches were so vital, so, you know, healthy, that they needed leaders, and Titus was left behind to provide leaders and leadership for these churches. This shows that God can do a mighty work even in the midst of a difficult people. You know, when I talk to pastors and talk to them about the challenges of ministry wherever they are, it's very common for pastors to kind of feel like, oh man, they do ministry in an especially difficult place. I want you to know, I don't think I've ever had a pastor come up to me and say, David, I'm doing ministry in the easiest place ever. The people in my community are great. They can't wait to come to Jesus Christ. And the people in my church are never a problem. I must be doing ministry in the greatest place ever. No, every pastor is aware of the difficulties and the challenges that they face in doing the work of ministry. Now, when we recognize these problems, it shouldn't make us give up. Instead, it should make us say, listen, if God is powerful enough, if the message of the gospel is persuasive enough to change even the Cretans, those people on the island of Crete with all their deservedly bad reputation, then God can do a work in my community as well. Brother, sister, I want to invite you to believe that, to just say, Lord, you did a work on the island of Crete in the first century. You can do a work in my community today. Now, the work that's going to be done, it's going to require a measure of boldness from you or others who are servants of God in that situation. That's why Paul says, can I read again starting at verse 12? One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Paul says, you better believe it. That's how I found the Cretans to be. Therefore, I'm reading now from verse 13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. In other words, you have to stand up against these people of difficult character among the Cretans. You're not going to reach them by only being nice and overly kind. Now, when you do have to rebuke them, God forbid if you should rebuke in any other way than showing the love and the grace and the care of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about verbal abuse. We're not talking about beating the sheep, but we are talking about a bold, straightforward rebuke. Hey, you guys are doing this. God has shown us in his word and in the person and work of Jesus Christ that this is wrong and we shouldn't continue it anymore. Well, what a great thing to keep in mind. That there's a place for rebuke in Christian work, for lovingly yet directly calling out the wrong direction people are in, and doing it not on the basis of personal opinion, doing it not on the basis of tradition or human reasoning, but doing it on the basis of what God says in his word. Then we have authority to truly rebuke. And again, if we see in verse 14, there must have been some aspect of Jewish traditionalism coming in through this. That's why Paul says in verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. As mentioned before, again in that line, verse 10, especially those of the circumcision, the particular point of contention, at least in some regard, on the island of Crete, had to do with some kind of Jewish legalism that was not centered on God's word. Instead, it was centered on Jewish fables and the commandments of men. Listen, we need to be very careful that we base our Christian truth, our Christian belief, maybe I should say, and our Christian conduct, we base our belief and our conduct on the word of God, not upon the traditions of men, not upon religious fables. No, we base it on the word of God. Now, I enjoy Jewish legends and fables. Matter of fact, on the bookshelf behind me, I'm going to turn around and grab one of this. I've got a series of books called The Legends of the Jews. I find these books very entertaining. There's wonderful kind of stories and legends from Jewish rabbis. Again, I just think this is an interesting series of books, one that I really enjoy. But I don't confuse this book with the book. I don't confuse this book with the Bible. These are rabbinical legends that should be understood as legends. They shouldn't be taken seriously as the Word of God, but rather just taken for what they are, fables and legends that occasionally cast a little insight onto something that the Scripture says. But again, I make the distinction, and we all should, between legends, fables, and what's revealed to us in the Word of God. One other thing before we move on to verse 15 here. I do want you to notice, and I think you probably noticed this, there's something interesting in verse 12. It says, one of them, a prophet of their own. So if he's a prophet of their own, he's a Cretan. He's from the island of Crete. Said, Cretans are always liars. Now, this is purely a side thought here. Please don't take this too seriously. But there's an interesting logical contradiction here. And what's the contradiction? Well, if it was absolutely true that Cretans are always liars, then the prophet of their own who said it was lying when he said it. Does that mean that Cretans were always true? Well, I want you to see that really what I'm doing is just spinning a little bit of a logical puzzle here. We understand that when the New Testament uses phrases like Cretans are always liars, that it's using the literary form of what we would call hyperbole. It's a form of exaggeration. It doesn't mean that everything that every Cretan always said was always a lie. It doesn't mean that. You don't take that in some absolute sense. We understand what it means. It means Cretans lie a lot. They act like evil beasts. In other words, they just sort of live for the passions. As verse 12 says, the evil beasts, it doesn't mean that they're actually turned into wolves or bears or lions or something like that. It's nothing like that. It's using a bit of poetic hyperbole, sort of an exaggeration. But I just want you to catch that idea. If it were speaking in the hyper-literal sense that in an absolute way Cretans are always liars, then a Cretan could never tell you that they were always liars because he would be lying when he said it. Okay, anyway, that's you may not care for that at all, but if that's the case, then let's move on to verse 15. He says, to the pure, Paul writing, to the pure all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, here, Paul's sort of ending a section. We know that it's ending a section. Because not just because it ends a chapter, you know, the chapter and verse divisions were put in later. But the first word of Titus chapter 2, verse 1 is but, you know, sort of moving on to a different or somewhat opposite kind of thought. The little close of this section really makes this connection with the unprofitable things that were taught by these problem people in the churches on the island of Crete. You see, with their attraction to Jewish legalism, the difficult people among the Christians on the island of Crete, Titus had to confront them, and they seemed to believe that nothing was pure. They denied the Christian basic and godly pleasures of this world that are not sin. Again, let me read this, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But Paul is thinking of these troublemaking people that needed to be set in order by the godly leaders that Titus would appoint in these churches. These troublemaking people looked around, well, nothing's pure. Everything's sinful. They had a hyper-legalism. Now, Timothy had to deal with the same kind of people. I don't know if they were upset over the exact same issues or whatever, but at least the same type of people. Paul warned Timothy about those who would forbid to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That's from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Paul knew that if a Christian walked in the purity of the Lord, these things would be pure to him. But to those who were of a legalistic mindset, who here in verse 15, Paul calls them defiled and unbelieving, they seem to believe that nothing is pure. The problem was with their defiled and unbelieving minds and consciences, not with the things themselves. And that's why Paul says, verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. Now, Paul obviously did not mean that obviously sinful things, illicit drugs, robbery, rape, pornography. But Paul didn't mean that those things are pure when he said all things are pure. Paul had in mind those things which are permitted by the scriptures, but they were forbidden by legalists in a mistaken attempt to earn favor with God. And I think that's one thing that's kind of interesting about this is Paul may have in mind restrictions on diet for Christians influenced by Judaism. In other words, maybe they were forbidding people to eat non-kosher foods. They said, no, you can't eat that. And Paul says, listen, you're in Christ. To the pure, all things are pure. Don't worry about it. He's sort of refuting the false teaching of these Jewish legalists, probably in reference to foods. Let me read you a quote from G. Campbell Morgan on this. He says, quote, the all things refers to everything which is non-moral, such as appetite and food, desire and marriage, exchange and commerce, weariness and recreation, and so on throughout the varied realm of life. To the pure, all these things are pure, and they will be maintained in purity. To the impure, every one of them may be made the vehicle and occasion for impurity. That's why he says, nothing is pure to those who have a defiled and unbelieving conscience. Finally, there in verse 16, he adds on to this and says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. You see, these difficult people that Titus had to deal with were all the more difficult because they talked a good Christian game. Their profession was all in order, but notice the phrase there in verse 16, in works they deny him. I guess we have to say this. When it comes to looking for examples and leaders among the people of God, you can't look just to what a person says. You also have to look at how they live. There are some people who have the right profession. They profess to know God. They make that claim. But in their works, they deny him. Don't get led astray by people who talk a good game, but they don't know how to live it out. And these people were sort of an extreme example of it. Look at the end of verse 16. Being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, those are very strong words, but I have to believe that the Apostle Paul meant this. These difficult people probably pretended to have a higher spiritual life than Titus, than the other Christians in their community, maybe even a higher spiritual life than Paul himself. But Paul saw right through their spiritual facade. And he wanted Titus and all the Christians on Crete to see through that also. You see, maybe they insisted, no, we're never going to worship. But Paul says they're abominable. The idea behind abominable there is that they are polluted by idolatry. And they are disqualified. disqualified for every good work. That word disqualified in the ancient Greek language, it's adokimos. And that word adokimos was used in many different ways. It was used to describe a counterfeit coin. A counterfeit coin, they would look at it and say disqualified. It was used to describe a cowardly soldier who fell in battle. There's a coward, he's disqualified. It was used to describe a candidate for elected office who was rejected. That candidate is disqualified. And it was used of a stone that was rejected by the builders. If a stone had a bad enough flaw in the stone itself, the builders would mark it with an A for adokimos and set it aside as unfit. Counterfeit coin, cowardly soldier, candidate rejected, stone not cut right, so unsuitable that it can't be used in the building. Friends, may none of us be disqualified. And we just sort of see a balance here between what we've been taking a look at this session in our study through the book of Titus and what we saw last session when we saw the character for those who were qualified for leadership in the church, qualified for that position of elder, qualified for that position of bishop. You see, those men who were so qualified, they were qualified, not disqualified. You see the difference there? Paul's saying we need to be people of good character. That's what we saw in our last session. That's in verses 6 through 9 of Titus chapter 1. But if we allow ourselves to be distracted, if we allow ourselves to become legalistic, if we allow ourselves to give heed to distracting things that aren't of the scripture, if we're subverting households, if we're doing it for the sake of dishonest gain, whether that gain be financial or emotional or psychological or any way you want to describe it, those are going to lead us down the road to disqualification. Now again, before we close, let me just bring you to this reminder. It's good for us to be reminded of the fact that what Paul writes here is not only relevant to those who might have a position of Christian service. This is relevant to any of us who are trying to live and walk the Christian life. We need to avoid anything that would make us disqualified. We need to walk in the purity of God, in the good character that's described earlier in Titus chapter 1. And then as we do that, things in our own life will be set in order. I'm referring back to verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. Things in our homes will be set in order. Things in our churches will be set in order. And more, things in our very community, even our nation, will be set in order. But it begins with surrendering the life to Jesus Christ. It begins with saying, Lord, I want to go your path and not my own path. I don't want to be self-willed, but I want to be surrendered to God. Next time, we're going to pick it up in Titus chapter 2. Having appreciated in this section that we looked at today, verses 10 through 16, the difficulty of the challenge on the island of Crete. But the good news is, even though the challenge was difficult, God's message, God's salvation in and through Jesus Christ, the transforming power of God, and God's messengers, God's servants, with the Holy Spirit helping them and inspiring, they were up for the task. We can see God do such a transformation in our own communities as well.